Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other offerings that we have going on. We got academies. Yeah, those are like online courses that you could take. Eric and I did one. It's the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke. And we did a whole academy on this, you know. But maybe you're like, I've heard enough from you and Eric. That's definitely not something I'm interested in. And definitely not if I have to watch you.
Possible.
Totally see you not want. I mean, listening is bad enough. I could see you not wanting to see it. Listen, it's fine. You want to take Christ in the Old Testament with Chad Bird. Maybe you want to learn about vocation and how to extract some meaning from your job, the gift of work that God has given you. You can do that with Michael Berg, or you can take Christianity in America with Daniel Van Voorhis, or you could take something on the Augsburg Confession with Scott Keith. You could take an apologetics class. There's all these classes. Have I convinced you that there's a lot of stuff over there? Here's the kicker.
Oh, and there's more coming, dude. There's more on the way.
We got some in production. It's all free, baby. So go over and peruse the academy and take some academy classes and, you know, get yourself all learned up. And you could be smarter than, you know, all your friends about whatever it is that you took an academy on. And it costs you absolutely nothing. You just sign up and take it. So check all that stuff out.
For you to look smarter than all your friends. I mean, that's the reason, right?
That's why I take them.
Yeah.
So go ahead and check out the academy. And you know, and also the, you know, daily articles and, you know, the events and all the other stuff. But, this was the academy pitch on this one. Guys, this show is coming out a little late. I know that we're not always consistent in the days we come out, but this time I have an excuse.
Dan, why are you so late this week? It's all your fault.
It is. It's my fault. So my wife just had a baby. So actually, this is a true story. Eric and I were set to record this very episode. And an hour before we were going to record, I had to call him and say, dude, I can't record. I'm off to the hospital. The wife is having this baby. And sure enough. A mere 3 hours later, there was.
Is incredible, man.
Yeah.
That is incredible. And Charlie was here.
Charlie was here, and she's adorable and doing great, and mom's doing great. But, you know, if you have any kids, you know how it is the first couple of days, and there just wasn't time to.
Yeah, and I'm really glad that you didn't tell your wife when she was going into labor, honey, I've got to record with Eric first.
Give me 30 minutes.
Give me 30 minutes. Don't. You made the right call.
I did.
You made the right call.
But here we are. We're here now. And I'm sure as interesting as all that is, and I'm sure you guys are, you know, oh, he's got a new baby. But you're really here for the final chapter of the sermon to the Hebrews. And Eric and I are here to give it to you. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, Eric. So what do we got in closing in this letter? We are going to wrap it up today, I think.
Well, you know, what we have in closing is what we have very often at the end of a letter or at the end of a sermon. It's a mix of exhortations, you know, and also some greetings and that sort of thing. Some summing up. I mean, this is what happens at the end of a letter, at the end of a sermon, some summing up. And so we have a very apt exhortation right at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. Let Philadelphia continue. And of course, this is something that we all need to be reminded of. And indeed, the people that he is preaching to or writing to need to be reminded of that as well, because it's all too easy for brotherly love to be hindered by all sorts of problems and difficulties and struggles. As we've gone over in this letter to the Hebrews, they weren't immune from the struggles of human life. And so let brotherly love continue, as simple as that exhortation is incredibly important. And in line with that, he says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Yeah, so I like a couple of things about this. One, I like the idea, like, let brotherly love continue. In other words, it is possible that something that you could do, and if you've been in church any amount of time, you know this is true. So what does it mean to let brotherly love continue? Well, it means to maybe not do those things that would cause it not to continue. In other words, if it doesn't continue, that's probably on you. And so you're going to have to let it continue. And letting it continue will take a little work of, you know, not being offended, not hating, you know, not being resentful, all of the things that are so easy to do in church. But then also, you know, don't just say, hey, you know, we're all brothers and sisters here. We're getting along. That love is free-flowing, and we all love each other great. But also, hey, you might have to show some hospitality to some people that you don't know. Maybe some people that you don't think are your brothers or sisters. These are strangers. And then says something that is one of the more interesting verses in the book of Hebrews, which is, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I grew up, you know, with my parents really knowing this verse. And my parents you knocked on my door, you were getting invited to dinner and you were going to get hospitality. And this verse was the verse. They were like, "You don't know? You don't know? The hitchhiker, the person knocking on your door, all this stuff." And if it wasn't for this verse, I don't think anyone would ever consider the option of somebody that you randomly meet that they could be an angel. This is like the only text like this, I feel like.
You know, this brings up a couple things for me. Number one, this is a reminder of how significant hospitality is in the New Testament. It's actually listed as one of the spiritual gifts by the Apostle Paul. And you know, you think about what hospitality involves, and it doesn't seem very spiritual, or it doesn't seem very mystical anyway. You know what I mean? Opening your home, cleaning up your home. Yeah. There's a lot of like kind of dirty work that goes into being hospitable. It's opening up your home.
Yeah, being hospitable feels like a nice character trait that someone might have, or like, you know, maybe you just have a certain disposition that just is caring, and you want to have people feel comfortable and stuff. And you're like, well, those are all just really nice character traits. But the Bible says it's actually a spiritual gift. It doesn't just say like, wow, like they're really nice person, and they're really exercising that part of their personality. And you know, that's just not me. No, the Bible takes it further than that and says that people like that actually have a gift that they're exercising that other people like us, Eric, who don't have that gift, benefit from.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's something that is really central to the early church. I mean, you think about Acts chapter 2 and people gathering in each other's homes all the time to break bread together and to pray together. It's something that is very distinctive about the Christian church, that it's not just about showing hospitality to the people that are part of your tribe or the people that are a part of your family, but actually even to people that you don't know, to opening up your home. That's uncomfortable, Dan, as somebody who did this when I planted a church in New York and for a couple years every week.
And discovered that you didn't have that gift?
I discovered that I didn't have that gift. And nevertheless, even if you don't have the gift, that's part of what I was going to say here. It's something that we're called to do, even if it's not something we naturally may feel comfortable doing.
Yep.
It's something that we're called to do. And why? Because that actually contributes to letting brotherly love continue. Like it all goes together, that this opening up the home and sharing a table, you can't overstate the importance of fellowship and doing things to kind of bring people together in the early church. And so too, it should be the case for us as well. And by doing so, when he says, "Thereby some have entertained angels unawares," he's probably referencing some of the stories that we have in the Old Testament, places like Genesis chapter 18 or Judges chapter 6, where you see angels sort of show up out of nowhere, and they look like regular people, and yet we find out that they are actually, you know, messengers from the Lord that are there to minister to the people that they're visiting. And so there is this aspect in which we're called to, really, this kind of relates to the sheep and the goats parable, right? Which is that we're called to look at everyone around us as potentially people that are really, really valuable, even beyond what we can imagine. We're called to look at other people as fellow image bearers that we are called to serve as we would want to be served. Yeah. That's really the idea behind this.
Yeah, I think if you treat the stranger as somebody who is sent to you by God, you're probably going to be okay. Maybe it's an angel, but maybe it's just someone in need. But either way, you just look at everybody who you come across as somebody who God has had you come across, whether they end up knocking on your door or you end up meeting them in another way. you're probably going to, this is going to be to your benefit to view it this way. You don't, if you're not sitting around trying to do the math, like, wonder if this is someone that God's calling me to minister to. I wonder if this is someone God's calling me to be hospitable to. Maybe just assume that it is.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And to that end, he continues in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, the body being referenced here is almost certainly the broader body of Jesus Christ. But the idea here is that we should be so united with our brothers and sisters and so united with people around us, so concerned about people around us, that if we see those who are in prison, that we should seek to empathize with them as though we are in prison with them. And if we see those who are mistreated, we should remember that as fellow members in the body, that we are also experiencing to some degree that mistreatment as members of the body, that we are impacted by that too. We can't divorce ourselves from the hurts that the others in the body of Christ may be going through. It's this principle of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep that the Apostle Paul talks about that's really being emphasized here.
Yeah, I mean, it seems, this whole section, it's like he's dealing with the people who are worried that Jesus hasn't come back yet, and they're all worried about going back to the sacrificial system, and they're worried about this and that, and it all has to do with them. And this kind of closing thing seems that the author is saying, also, get over yourself. It's not all about you. And maybe you wouldn't be so worried about everything if you could look around and realize that you have brothers to love, you have strangers to be hospitable to, you have people in prison to empathize with, all of these things. Maybe you're too, and this is like a weird thing to say, but maybe you're obsessing too much over whether Jesus has come back or not. Maybe there's things you should be doing in the meantime.
Yeah. Yeah, and one of those things that you should be focused on is not just what's going on with your neighbors and with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but also even your own family. As he says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And this is probably countering an early form of asceticism that is creeping into the church and that will have much more of an impact in the church in the future. No, marriage is a good thing. It's a gift. It was created by God. Let it be held in honor among all. And also, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So that, how honorable is it? Well, it's something that God created so that the two partners may actually be able to come together in sexual union. And if you are participating in sexual activity apart from that relationship, then you are defiling it and showing it dishonor.
Yeah, the idea. I think the idea here is that you're not going to buy into these opinions that it's not no big deal. Like, yeah, it's just, yeah. So does it really matter?
Well, what you see in the early church, and it's a reflection of the culture they're in, is on the one hand people saying, it's just another appetite to be filled. Whatever, no big deal. Sort of this one side of early Gnosticism. And yet on the other side, you see this ascetic pole that says, oh, we shouldn't have anything to do with marriage or anything. We should just be single hermits or whatever. And this is the balance. This is really the balance that's being given to the church here, given to the Hebrew audience.
He says, so far, Eric, someone might be like, well, I think I can handle all this. So he just goes for the jugular next.
Yeah, well, that's exactly right. Because then he says in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he was said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, let me just stop there, Dan. You might be able to say, all right, man, like I appreciate money and what it can get me. And I like the comfort I have from it. So I can say I don't love money. I'm okay. But then you get to the next little clause in the sentence. And be content with what you have. And suddenly, if you just think about that for a few seconds, you realize how easy it is for you to not be that.
Yeah, it's funny. Like, there's no period here. There's a comma. So this, you might be like, dude, I don't love money. I don't worship money. And he gives you a little test for this. Are you content with what you have? Well, I mean,
I wouldn't mind having a little more.
Yeah, and this is not to say, look, there's nothing wrong with striving for things and all that kind of stuff. But I was interviewed one time, and someone was asking me what I thought. This was like not really like a Christian podcast, but they were asking me what my definition of success was, and I said, the truth is that contentment is success. If you are content, you have arrived in life. Yeah. Now, this can be confused. Now, I didn't say if you're lazy. I didn't say if you don't care. And I didn't say if you're unambitious, like none of that. But content means that content is not the same. Like if you're content, that doesn't mean that you're just a bum or you're lazy or you're not putting forth any effort or you're not striving for things. But it means that you are content with what you have, with where you're at, and that you will maybe strive to, you know, if you work in a company, maybe you'll strive to climb the ladder or whatever. But if you don't, it's not going to be such a wound to you that that you cannot be at peace, that all your joy is going to be robbed. Contentment is that saying, if this is what God has for me, I am content with it. If he chooses to give me more, and I will work and strive, and I will do those things, which are good things. But if this is what God has for me, I am content with it.
I have thought for a long time, especially with the way the scriptures sort of talk about these issues, that contentment is the opposite of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Idolatry is so often driven by desire and covetousness and, you know, wanting more. And idolatry sort of leads you to believe that if I just have this thing or do this thing, then I'll be happy, quote unquote, I'll be happier. Contentment squashes that. And it allows you to try things. And if it doesn't work out, to be content and to know that it's okay because it's what God has for you, as you mentioned. And that's what the author of Hebrews anchors this in, because he, again, there's a comma after that statement too. The way that you find contentment is recognizing this last statement, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why can you be content? Because you have the one who has forgiven you all your sins with you for always. No matter what you have, whether you're dirt poor or whether you've succeeded in a certain area of your life, whatever it is, what ultimately matters is that you have God who will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the anchor of your contentment.
Yeah, I feel like contentment is necessary for you to be free to strive. You can strive in freedom, whereas if you are not content, you are a slave to it.
Absolutely. So striving can happen, and it just all depends on what the sort of inner disposition is of the person. So verse 6, he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a quote from Psalm 118, and it's the quote of somebody that is content.
Yes.
I have the Lord. I'll be okay no matter what. I have the Lord. What can man do to me?
That's right.
This is the quote that somebody who's content can say. They can say this. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is in a time where it seems like things are rapidly, rapidly changing all the time. Such a tremendous comfort, Dan.
Yeah, you know, you have this, remember your leaders, those who support you. So this is the people that give you the gospel. And it says to imitate their faith. So like, I assume this is a faith in the gospel. If it's not, then don't imitate it. But that you see what they are trusting in and you imitate that. And I love this. Jesus Christ is the same today, you know, yesterday and forever. Because what he's going to say next is don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In other words, if it's not in correlation with that faith, then get rid of it. Because what is always going to, it's always happened throughout the church, is that you will be tempted to move on from the message of the gospel. You'll be tempted to move on to something else, some spiritual mystery unlocked, and some grander spirituality. But he says, no, like, Jesus is the same as he yesterday, as he is today, and he will be that way forever, and this will be his message forever. So don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And then he says this, and you got to love it, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have benefited those devoted to them. So what does this mean? That, look, the heart that loves God is going to be strengthened by what? By grace.
That's exactly right. And the reason he mentions foods here in particular is because, of course, the Hebrew audience is prone to wanting to go back to the sacrificial system and the dietary restrictions of the old mm-hmm. covenant. He's saying, no. You always got to keep it centered on Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led away by the other things out there that are telling you if you just do this or just do that, that you'll be really happy or really content or whatever. No. True contentment comes by being strengthened in grace.
Yeah. Well, there's this sort of the heart, right, which is to be strengthened by grace. What does this mean? Well, the heart is the seat of the emotions. When you speak about the heart, you're talking about the thing that you love with. I mean, this is what, so you love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you might be tempted to believe that abstaining from certain foods might show God how much you love him. And if you could just muster up the strength to manipulate your diet, then God would really know. But he says, look, your heart of love toward God or neighbor is not strengthened that way. It's actually strengthened through hearing that same simple message that you shouldn't diverge from, which is the grace of God in Jesus Christ.
That's right. And he continues on. Again, this is the summarizing of all the material before. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledged his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Yeah, this is great because we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is the tabernacle, so you have like the priests and the high priest, they have no right to eat. What is he talking about? What do we do? What altar do we have? What altar do we have, Eric?
Oh, we have the altar in which the body and blood of Christ are given to us.
That is correct. And so you don't need, we have a better altar. Like, yeah, sure. Like we have, it might be the body and blood of someone who was crucified outside the camp. And maybe partaking from that altar puts us outside the city walls as well. That's okay, because we're not looking for a city here. We're looking for a city that is to come.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So again, it's refocusing their attention on the fact that Jesus is the true and better sacrifice, and in this case, the true and better food. He is the fulfillment of it all.
Well, and you got to love this too. You know, verse 12, you have, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate as like an outcast, as one unclean, unworthy. And it says he suffered out there, you know, out there on Calvary, outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, the holy city, way from the temple. He suffered out there in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Now, that is interesting thing to say, where this one was put outside the gate, where the unclean, where those who don't worship are placed, and he died there in order to do what? The strangest thing that you could possibly ever think about doing outside, away from the tabernacle, away from the holy city, to accomplish sanctification.
To make those clean who were naturally unclean.
Yeah, and if you got to join him out there, that's okay.
Yeah. Because the city that he's preparing, is the author of Hebrews details in Hebrews chapter 11, is vastly, vastly superior.
Yeah, and so now you don't need to go and sacrifice something. If you want to sacrifice anything to God, you sacrifice praise to God. This is the fruit of the lips acknowledging his name. So what is God looking for? He's not looking for you to sacrifice any animals. He's not looking for you to not eat certain foods and eat other foods. He's looking at you to, with your mouth, praise his name for all that he has done. That's, if you want to make a sacrifice, make that one.
Yeah, and if you're looking to make a sacrifice for your neighbors, well, okay, don't neglect to do good and share what you have.
Mm-hmm.
Like, do that. That's enough. Like, God
Well,
will be
you can do that. You can do that now because you and God are good to go. So if you want to do something for God, God says, well, you can't do anything for me, but you got some neighbors, do something for them, and you know what? I'll be pleased by it.
That's right. That's right. And in that same vein of thought, he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And I love this at the end here. It's just such an acknowledgement of like the humanity of the early church. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Like, do your best to make your leader's job easy, you know? Don't be a hassle to them. Don't be a pain in their neck.
Yeah, this let them do this with joy and not with groaning. It sounds like an admonition to the leaders, right? Like, may the leaders do this. But it's actually what he's saying is, hey, person, could you please let them do this job without making it the worst job ever? Like, there's a little bit of this that's on you.
That's right. Yeah. And then he says at the end, verse 18, pray for us, as for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And again, this is a little bit of a frustration, Dan, because you want to know, like, who is this? Now we're getting personal. Like, who is this that is not restored to them? We don't know. You know, and this goes back to the sort of the very beginning discussion, like, who is this author? Who is this preacher? We're not sure, but we do know that he recognizes that he's got his own struggles and his own weaknesses. He's doing these things with a clear conscience, but he knows that he still needs their prayers too for them.
Yes.
And
yes.
So now we get to the benediction of the letter and the very end of the letter. He says, and this is one of my favorite benedictions in the whole Bible, Dan. He says, now by the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why do I love that benediction?
Because that's where Hebrews actually ends. This is the end of the sermon. So you had a guest preacher come in. He told you about all the things. He's talking about, you know, hey, pray for us, you know, and also, you know, do all the, I urge you more earnestly to do this in order that may be restored to you sooner. That's, I'm going to leave and I want to come back. Let me give you this benediction. Amen. And you're like, wait, there's a final greeting. This is where you think, I think this was added later. I think this is in the letter form of this that got circulated. But no, the benediction is great. Tell me about the benediction.
I mean, there's one overarching reason. I mean, we could detail all of it, but here's the reality. I love it because God is doing all the verbs.
Of course.
Every part of it. I mean, it's just wonderful. I mean, and by the way, folks, especially you preachers who may be listening to this, leave your people with a word like this.
Yeah.
Leave your people with a reminder that they have a God who's going to do all the things for them. Because goodness gracious, the world's going to demand that they do a whole bunch of things when they get out of that building.
Yeah.
Leave them with the reality that God is with them to equip them to do all these good things, that he's working in them, everything that's pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Don't load them with more burdens. Leave them with some rest.
Yeah, well, here's the thing I love about this too. So it's like, now may God, right? So who's this God? What kind of God do you have? What would we say about him? This is the God you have, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That God, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is wonderful. You describe the God you have, and then you say, through that God, this is what's going to happen.
That's right. That's right. And so when we get to the very end of the letter, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And yes, Dan, this does seem like it was added on probably later as this sermon became a letter. And it does seem that whoever this is has associations with Paul, if it's not Paul, because of course the brother Timothy mentioned here is Timothy, the one who was the disciple of Paul.
We assume this. Yeah, there's a good reason
yes,
to think that.
We assume this.
Yeah.
But the reality is, standard greeting at the end, and it ends with the most important words, again, that a letter or a sermon or anything else can be ended with, and that is, grace be with all of you.
That's it. Well, that is it, man. We are exactly out of time. I've got a baby to get back to, and so we will leave it right there. We will be starting a new book next week. No spoilers. Won't tell you what it is. Eric knows what it is. I know what it is. The Lord knows what it is. But you won't know what it is until next week, so make sure you tune in. We're going to fire it up next week. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good, buddy.